May we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning again this evening to chapter 50. The book of Genesis in chapter 50. We don't have many verses to run, and we begin our reading this evening in verse 15. We're going to consider especially verses 15 to 21, but we'll read together to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 50. Verses 15 to 21, but reading to the end. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, and it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. In our last sermon in this book of Genesis, we looked at the death and the burial of the old patriarch Jacob. Jacob has been with us over many chapters and many verses of this book of Genesis. And of course, almost the whole total half of the book is devoted to something of the life of Jacob as it's set out for us. And even the final deathbed scenes of Jacob's life have stretched from the end of chapter 47 right through into the final chapter 50 of the book. In those deathbed scenes, you remember, we have seen how Jacob has given charge to his son Joseph with regards to the burial of his body, not in that land of Egypt, as he has told him, but he is to take his body, and he is to see that it's buried away down there in the land of Canaan that God has promised to Abraham and to Isaac, his father, to give him. We have seen how Jacob has begun to recollect all of God's dealings with him from that time at Bethel in the land of Luz, where God appeared to him at the head of that ladder, you remember, and confirmed the covenant blessings upon his head. And then how he has pronounced those blessings on the heads of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and passing over to his 12 sons and pronouncing those words over their heads as well. Some of those words were very sobering words, you remember. Some of them were very sad words. Some of them were very majestic words. Some of them were very prophetic words, some messianic, some stirring. All different kinds of words he pronounces over the heads of his 12 sons. And then taking the 12 sons, he gives them to that charge in general that he has given to Joseph in particular, that they're to take his body and bury his body, not in the land of Egypt, but in the cave of Machpelah, in the land of Canaan, that land that God has promised to them. And finally then he gathered up his feet into the bed, as we're told in verse 33 of chapter 49, and Jacob yielded up the ghost and was gathered onto his people. You remember the significance of that charge, my friends, that he gives to his sons. It's not something superstitious. It's not something sentimental that he's asking for when he asks his sons to take his body and to bury his body, not in Egypt, but in the land of Canaan. And what he does there, he does an absolute trust and an absolute confidence and an absolute faith in the Lord his God, who has promised to give that land of Canaan to the children of Israel as a possession, promising it first to Abraham, then to Isaac, confirming it to Jacob. And Jacob believes that now with all his heart and with all his soul. So when he gives that commandment concerning his bones, as we've said, it's a sort of planting of the first fruits in that land that God has promised. And there the children of Israel in these coming days, because they're going to be over 400 years in the land of Egypt, might lift up their eyes and see and remember that there already their patriarchal figures are in Canaan, as it were. And as God has given that land by promise, surely they will have that land by possession at God's appointed time. However, that's not all that's contained, of course, in that. And what we're to learn from Jacob is this, that if Jacob has such strength and confidence and faith and trust in the symbol of what God is really promising to give to those who believe, then what strength and faith and confidence he has in that which the symbol symbolizes. And dear old Jacob, of course, is looking to that time when he's going to be gathered onto his fathers, not in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan, but in heaven above. Remember that word of instruction that he gives to Joseph? You remember the time sequence of it. And when thou shalt carry my body out of Egypt, I shall already be gathered onto my fathers. And you get Moses by the Holy Spirit confirming that at the end of that chapter 49. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered onto his people. Gather me onto my people, he has said to Joseph, there in the land of Canaan. But says Moses, as soon as he gathers up his feet into the bed and yields up the ghost, he's gathered onto his people. You see, what dear old Jacob does is this, my friends. He takes the earthly part, the body, and he sees to the earthly part with regards to the earthly part of the earthly part of the promise. And he says, my sons, take the earthly part, bury it in the earthly part. But as for me, the heavenly part will go to the heavenly part until the time when the earthly and the heavenly are reunited in the resurrection. And then there shall only be that heavenly forever and ever. But Jacob then indeed gives up the ghost, yields up the ghost, comes to the end of his earthly pilgrimage, and then the sons take him, fulfill his request, and bury him in that land. We looked at the funeral, you remember, and quite a funeral it was. That man Pharaoh, all the things that he puts into operation on the behalf of Jacob, a strange figure that Pharaoh. Maybe someday we'll know all about him, but some of the words that he has uttered, some of the phraseology that he has used, and some of the things that he has done. And for now, he in some way is either honoring Jacob on the behalf of Joseph, or maybe Jacob for Jacob's sake. But all that funeral then takes place. They take him away down into the cave of Machpelah, there in the land of Canaan, and then they return again and come back into the land of Egypt. Well then, in our verses this evening, we come to that point where the sons, 12 sons of Jacob, have now returned to the land of Egypt again. And maybe what we ought to do, my friends, is this. Perhaps we should take an outline of the events now that are contained in our verses, verse 15 to verse 21. The brothers come back. They return from the land of Canaan again. And immediately those brothers, Joseph excluded, of course, they begin to try and assess what the position will be now that Jacob is dead. And they come to a very ill conclusion indeed there in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. What they do then is this. They send a messenger off to Joseph. The messenger goes off with the gist of a request that Jacob has made just before he died, namely, that Joseph will look after and care and forgive those brethren of his for all the things that they have done against him. will exercise clemency towards them and will continue to do that for as long as they live. That messenger, whoever he was, maybe one of them, maybe Benjamin, some people think, he comes into the presence of Joseph. He tells all the words in the presence of Joseph. And Joseph breaks down in the presence of that messenger, we're told, and he begins to weep. Eventually, all the brothers then come to Joseph. And after Joseph has spoken freely towards them, he forgives them all freely. He exercises that clemency towards them indeed. He undertakes to do them good and to ever act favorably towards them. Those are the events. And you see that they break themselves roughly into two parts. There are those things that mainly concern the brothers and those things that mainly concern Joseph. And we'll simply look at these verses. You're really into the point of gleanings now, of course, when you come to a thing like that. But look at those verses with regards to the practical applications, the spiritual applications, the divine things even that are set forth for us in those words. Well then, first of all, that which mainly concerns the brothers. You get that from verse 15 to the middle of verse 17. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. What was lying behind those words, my friends? As I've said, these men come now. They begin to look at the situation that has so radically changed. There's a new regime. Jacob is dead. How will Joseph treat them now? Has Joseph simply been storing up wrath onto the day of wrath? He wouldn't do anything against his old father. They know that well enough. But now the father is dead. Is he going to get his pound of flesh at last for all those years of taunting and then all those years of being sold into Egypt and all of those other things? Is Joseph at this point now going to requite all the evil that he's had at the hands of those brethren? And immediately they begin to weigh up things, my friends, and that's the kind of conviction that they come to, that Joseph is in fact going to do that against them. Well, they send those words and they send that messenger about the things that Jacob said. And how are you to read those words? Well, people, I think, take sort of two extremes. There are three alternatives, though, as far as I can see. Some people would say that Jacob spoke those words because he knew the brethren all too well and knew Joseph all too well. Old Jacob himself, some people say, really knew what Joseph was like in his heart. And he knew that Joseph was quite capable of having just waited and bided his time until he was left alone with these brethren. And then he would see to those brethren for all those things that they have done against him. That's in the one extreme. On the other extreme, some people say it was a downright lie that Joseph's brethren told Joseph. Old Jacob said no such thing, they say. And they just concocted the whole story. They knew they had to get themselves off the hook. They knew that things were going to go bad against them. And so they take and they put some words into their dead father's mouth. And they come pleading those words before Joseph, believing that Joseph wouldn't deny a request that their father made just before he died. On the one hand, Jacob knew Joseph and spoke the words. On the other hand, the brethren made up the words and it was nothing but a lie that they told to Joseph at that time. But are they the only two alternatives? Well, my friends, I think it's a mixture of both. The lying apart, of course. And you see, the brothers expressed their misgivings surely before Jacob, before he dies. And surely they knew, because they were that kind of men. And they knew that they were going to have to face up to this Joseph that they have wronged so much. And so what they do is they break their heart and their mind to Jacob, their father. And what Jacob does, considering that they are thus knowing those men through and through, dear old Jacob, before the hour of his death, does indeed put a plea into the mouths of his sons to take before Joseph, their brother, that Joseph may continue to act kindly towards them as he has ever acted towards them. Jacob knows that Joseph will forgive his brothers freely, has forgiven them freely. But Jacob also knows, my friends, what those men are like. They are dust, you see, so he will not leave them comfortless. He gives them a comfort. He gives them a plea. He gives them a word to utter. And he says, in fact, when I'm dead and gone, if there are any misgivings in your heart as to how Joseph will treat you, then you go to Joseph, and on my behalf, you speak out the words before Joseph that I tell you to speak. Now, you can't be dogmatic, of course, about a thing like that. But in the whole context of the thing, my friend, surely that's more the kind of thing that happened. You remember that the whole thing has to dovetail at this point, and these men really have risen to the heights at this point. The Holy Word of God's a very honest book. That's why we ought to consider ourselves very fortunate that God doesn't tell our lives on the pages of it. And God has told quite freely what those men were like when they committed their sins and their diabolical actions and all the rest. It has left no stone unturned that was necessary to turn in order to show all the crawling, creeping things of humanity that lay below it in the hearts and the minds of those brethren. The Word of God does that freely and does that openly time after time after time. But the Word of God also shows the credit side, where the credit side is due. And you remember those men, what have they done? They buried their father in Canaan, but they have come back to Egypt. And that's no small thing, because they have believed the word indeed that God will give them that land of Canaan. But remember how God said he will give them that land of Canaan. He said, first of all, he said to Abraham, thy children shall be strangers in a strange land, and they shall afflict them. And those men believed, my friends, not only that God was going to give them Canaan, but that God was going to give them Canaan in precisely the way that he said he would give it, and in no other way. They could have got down into Canaan. They could have said, well, here we are and here we stick, and we'll get the inheritance in our own way, like the men in the Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, that climbed up some other way and didn't enter in through the wicked gate. And we'll get this land. Here we're in the land. We'll claim the land. We'll take possession of it. But they didn't do that, because they believed indeed that God would give the land, but God would give the land in the precise way that God had promised to give the land. And that precise way in which God promised to give the land involves suffering and affliction and hardship. And when those men turned away from Canaan after burying their father and walked smack into the land of Egypt again, they knew they were walking into a furnace of affliction. But they walked and they went. Don't underestimate the faith of even Jacob's 11 other sons, when the Word of God will have us to see where they exercised faith. And at this point, that's the kind of men that they are, my friends. And as they come now and speak out these words before Joseph, well then surely, surely, in that kind of condition that they're in, we ought to dismiss any thought that they're lying before Joseph this time, and more that they're taking up a plea towards Joseph. They've acted wrongly, of course, no doubt, in doubting Joseph, in doubting the kindness of God through Joseph, in that they have acted wrongly. But don't you see, my friends, you can put your hand right into the Bible and you can shake hands with them, because do we not often do that? And worse, do we not often precisely do the same thing with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ? And here you're getting into the spiritual application that's contained in those very things. These men, what do? They fail to trust Joseph. They forget what Joseph has done for them. They forget what Joseph has said to them. They forget what Joseph has undergone for them. And in one working of an evil conscience, my friends, there flies out of the window of their heart and their mind any assurance that that brother who has done them so much good, said so many things to them, done so many things for them, they have forgotten in one blinding flash of an evil conscience that Joseph is the one that would do them good. And when they exercise their doubts, my friends, it's nothing unusual that they do. For I tell you, unless you're very unique, that's precisely how we so often treat our Lord Jesus Christ. One pang of an evil conscience, you see, of a hard conscience or a cauterized conscience, my friends, one dart of the devil into our hearts, causing us to mistrust the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what thoughts we exercise towards the Lord our God. Now then, Jacob knew what they were like, we say. And here's the application. God knows what we're like. My friend, be glad that God knows you're a sinner. Be glad of that. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that God knows the vileness of our hearts and the depth of the depravity that's there, because it's on account of God knowing what we are that God has made provision for what we are. And dear old Jacob, my friends, he doesn't cast any slight on Joseph when he gives this plea to them. No, he's exalting, as it were, Joseph his son, knowing that Joseph will forgive them freely. But he knows these other sons and all their weakness, and he delivers into their hands a perfect plea to take towards their brother Joseph, to find Joseph's forgiveness and Joseph's goodness towards them. So then he takes, as I said, he puts these words into their mouth. When I'm dead and gone, take these words to Joseph, your brethren. Admit what you are before him, freely what you've done before him, but speak out these words and take them through me. And that's precisely what they're doing at this time, my friends. And those words are Jacob's kind provision for those sons who get their conscience so bound up on account of what they've done. Well then, as I say, you see, that's the spiritual truth in abundance with regards to us. The things that God does for us, my friends, you see, God continuously puts pleas into our mouths. That man Bunyan that we mentioned, you remember, he speaks about that. Many's a pull that the devil had with him over that blessed 6th of John. Why? Why did the devil want to yank the blessed 6th of John out of John Bunyan's heart and mind and memory and mouth? Because that blessed 6th of John is full of the pleas of God for a wounded conscience before the Lord our God. My friends, when the devil would say, you stay back because that Christ won't forgive you the way you've sinned against him, don't you know what you do? You take up the blessed 6th of John and you go to the Father, indeed conscious of your sin and everything else, but humbly you go and you speak out before him, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. God remembers that we are dust. God considers the kind of weak people that we are. God knows the sins that we've committed, I and will commit. But God, my friends, delivers into our hands weapons that will open the door of heaven, keys that will open the way into his presence, and surely the devil comes and will take them out of their hands. Many's a pull hath the devil had with me over that blessed 6th of John, he in the one end of it and I in the other, you remember. And it's this kind of plea that dear old Jacob is giving now. God makes provision for us. We sin, we doubt, we mistrust, and such people that we are, don't you see? Sometimes the very last place that we'll go to is the only place where we can find peace to ourselves. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sins. But to get into that harbour and let our boat lie at rest in that harbour, that's the hardest bit of all. And Jacob knows what these men are like and acknowledges them as they come in all their weakness to him. Now, Father, you're about to die. What will Joseph do to us now? Remembering their weakness, not slighting his Joseph, but remembering their weakness, he gives them a word. And he gives them a perfect plea. My friends, we're to take those pleas. You remember that interview between the great Dr. Goodwin and that man, Walter Marshall, the man when he was converted was then to write that great work on sanctification. And he came to Goodwin and he told him that he had confessed numerous sins before God, but he didn't feel any the better for the confessing of his sins and the telling of his sins. But friend Marshall, said Goodwin, you have left out the greatest sin of all. And what is that, he said? He says, you have left out the great sin of doubting the power and the goodness of Christ to forgive you all your sins. That's the sin that he had committed. That's the sin that he had left out. When he had come, my friends, and confessed many sins, he had forgotten to confess his greatest sin, because his greatest sin, and that's why he was in his unregenerate state. Listen well, my unconverted friend. Listen well. The reason he was in his unconverted state was because he doubted the power and the goodness of Christ to forgive him all his sins. Had he come asking Christ to forgive him all his sins, Christ would have forgiven him all his sins. What? Shall we accept the word of Walter Marshall against the word of Christ? Indeed not. And dear old Thomas Goodwin knew that well. And that was his great sin. And it's a sin that we're guilty of, an unconverted person. That's a sin you're guilty of. If you haven't come to Christ with all your sins, believing that Christ can and will and is able to forgive you all your sins, then you haven't even begun to confess your sins. Because that's the sin, first of all, that you deal with before the Lord. And that's the sin that he makes great provision for. And with regards to the Lord's people, it's the same thing with us, my friends. As I say, not coming to the right place. You have not because you ask not. And so often we don't have the forgiveness and the sense of forgiveness within our hearts and our minds because we fail to take up the pleas that the Father has given us to use before himself. He has provided the very pleas that he will hear through Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember, dear old Peter. You remember that time when Peter had sinned so grossly against the Lord and had denied him with oaths and curses? And then the next time that Peter sees Christ after the resurrection is when Christ is walking by the seashore. And they're out there offshore a wee bit fishing in their boat. And he's stripped to the waist, toiling there all night. And as soon as Peter sees the Lord, it says he girt on his fisher's coat. And he dived into the water and swam to the shore. Why? My friends, he couldn't wait to get to the Christ that he had offended. Couldn't wait for the boat being rowed in. Had to get into the water and had to wade or swim his way to the shore. He knew the one that he had offended. He knew the plea that he had on his lips. He knew the place that he had to go to. And go to it he went. There was a right way to take off sin. And dear old Simon Peter knew that right way that morning. And he took it. So the brethren come now with their plea. And they bring it in through that messenger. And then eventually they come themselves into the presence of Joseph. And you get that reaction of Joseph there. So shall ye say unto Joseph, verse 17, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. O ye of little faith, says the Lord. You remember that night in the upper room, my friends? You remember Philip, and the Lord is speaking about the Father, and Philip pipes up, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Ah, Philip, he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? And oh, my friends, had they, these men, been such a long time with Joseph, and yet they didn't know him, that's why he wept. At the very thought that he wouldn't do them good, that they couldn't trust him, that they are suspicious of him. And if that be the case with a fallen son of man like Joseph towards his brethren, what must it be like our Lord Jesus with regards to us when we fail to cast all upon him who careth for us? That old conscience, my friends, you see, he's the minister indeed of man's soul. But like most ministers, he's not faithful all the time. Not faithful all the time. And sometimes he comes and he does a bad job. But there's one place to go, even for a wounded conscience, and that's to the place of the Father's appointing. But so we ought not to unduly downgrade these men, you see. I'm sure of that, my friends. You bear in mind their good deed in returning to Egypt that time. And you bear in mind that Satan no doubt has had his way with them to some extent. And then you take their words, and they are good words. They freely and they explicitly now are confessing their sin before Joseph. Now bear that in mind. The brethren have never in fact yet openly confessed their sins before Joseph. All that's implied and all that's gone before, but they have never yet come out with that explicit confession of their sins. Now they do. So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, they say, now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. You see the ground on which they stand, my friends, for that forgiveness. It's that covenant bond that exists between Joseph and Jacob, his father. And you see then that it's ultimately that whole relationship of Joseph and themselves before the Lord God in heaven. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And they acknowledge themselves to be servants of the living God indeed as they come and make their powerful plea. But it's all an illustration for us, and we have such a plea before our God in heaven above. He provided us with it. He gave it. We're not taking something into our own hands that God hasn't put there. But he has given us the plea to come before him in all our time of need, with all our sins, with all our doubts and our mistrust and our backslidings and everything else, aye, with our need of conversion and salvation from hellfire itself, God has provided the plea that we need and given it freely into our hands to use to the glory of his name. So that which mainly concerns the brothers. Let's look then at that which mainly concerns Joseph, and again, looking for what is practical and what is spiritual and what is divine. In verse 18 then, And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. Joseph's a tremendous model there, my friends, for spiritual thinking and spiritual behavior. And he comes there with his right reaction. He has wept, you remember. And then you get these other words and you get this other behavior. And that behavior, in fact, breaks it down itself down into three basic parts. See, first of all, how Jacob is prepared to leave all the rightings of all the wrongs with the Lord his God. You see also how he traces everything ultimately up to the providential workings of God. And you see how he not only undertakes to forgive these men at this time, but actively to do them good, as well as to merely forgive them. And when Joseph acts like that, he puts one of these challenging Old Testament saintly pictures before us. And would to God we had grace to carry out so many of the things that he practices. Look at those words in verse 19, where Joseph commits all the rightings of wrongs into the hand of the Lord his God. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" There's a tremendous blend there, my friends. And the blend is this. First of all, Joseph forgives them insofar that he is able to forgive them for those things that they have committed unto him over those years. He doesn't judge them in that sense, because judgment doesn't belong to him in this case. The judgment he's going to pass on to the Lord himself. But if those men who have wronged him now come before him professing the sorrow for the wrong that they have done unto him, then Joseph is duty bound to accept that confession and that sorrow and that request for forgiveness, and he must forgive them. That's his part. And that he does. And acting like that, as I say, my friends, he's an Old Testament saint who sets a tremendously challenging picture before us with regards to the business of forgiving those who have done us wrong and who simply ask to be forgiven. You know, human nature is an awful quirky thing. I'm sure we all know that. If you read that Corinthian situation in both the epistles, there was a situation in Corinth that went something like this. There was a man there that had begun to sin. Well, there were a few men. Begun to sin something terrible. It was a terrible sin that this particular man was guilty of. And the people in the church in Corinth, they were quite tolerant of him. They just put a couple of blinkers over their eyes and off they went in their own way. Paul comes, my friends, with a great big stick, and he really lays into that Corinthian church for tolerating that sin and that sinner in their midst. So they deal with him. And then the man repents. And the man comes asking for forgiveness. And lo and behold, the Corinthians are swear to forgive him. Isn't that a strange thing? For ages and ages and ages, they tolerated the man in the stench of his sin. When he leaves off his sin and comes to ask for forgiveness, they won't forgive him. They'd gotten righteous over much, you see, because of their own one good deed. Well, dear old Paul takes up the stick again, and he writes them in the second epistle. And in fact, my friends, what he's saying is this. He's saying to them, "My brethren, you better forgive that man. Because if you don't forgive that man, don't you know what you're doing? You're putting a victory right into the hands of the old serpent, the devil." That's the principle that's at work here. He says, "I'm telling you to forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage." And it's in that context that you have that famous statement of Paul, "For," he says, "we are not ignorant of his devices." And when you fail to forgive a person who has wronged you and ask for your forgiveness, my friends, you're giving a victory chant in the mouth of the old serpent. That's what the Holy Word of God says. And let's not forget it. And Paul wasn't ignorant of his devices. And obviously, dear old Joseph wasn't ignorant of his devices either, you see. And when the devil comes now, my friends, trying to plant an unbelieving, an unforgiving heart and soul in that man, Joseph, Joseph won't give him a plot to plant that unforgiving heart in. And he rises up, my friends, and he does what he ought to have done. That's not all, of course. Not only will he forgive his brethren at that time, but he refused to take the law into his own hands. That verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. He's forgiving them, you see. And then he says, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? And that's the same truth that Paul speaks about and Peter speaks about. And the whole of the New Testament Word of God speaks about time and time again. Listen to how Paul puts it when he's writing to the Romans. And he's telling them there are so many things that they're to do with regards to the Christian life. Rejoicing in hope and so forth, distributing to the necessity of saints, bless them which persecute you and so forth. And then he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How do you live peaceably? How do you keep your cool? Well, here's one way. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Shall a man rob God? Oh, you say. No, a man shall not rob God. Well then, don't rob God of that which is in his hand. For vengeance belongs to me. And Paul quotes scripture in the scripture. I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul knew that. Joseph knew that. Peter knew that. Listen to how Peter puts it. He's speaking about the church under persecution and the fiery trials that are going to try her and all the rest. And then he says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. You don't rise up, you see, he says. He says, if you're suffering according to the will of God, he says, then you commit your soul unto God as unto a faithful creator. Commit means deposit. You deposit your soul. Every believer has deposited his soul with God, as Paul says, against that day. And then you go on depositing your soul until that final day when you deposit your soul with God forever and ever. Well, says Peter, that's what you're to do in these things that touch you on the face of this earth. There are things that belong to the body and things that belong to the soul. And the thing that you're to care for are the things of the soul. And the things of the body can so often irritate the things of the soul. You see, my friends, what was a bit of vengeance on the part of Paul or on the part of Peter or on the part of Joseph? If that vengeance meant putting some kind of a virus into the things of their soul, then it had to be fumigated out and killed out. It's the soul, says Peter. You know that story about the Greek warrior that used to go into the fray and my would fight in the battles for the king. And then one day it was seen that he wasn't fighting so valiantly in the battles for the king. Why are you not fighting the way you used to fight, he was asked. Well, you see, he said, I used to think I had a terminal illness. And then I went to a doctor, and I was cured. Before, I had only an old wasting carcass to see to. But now I have to look after this body, which is healthy and fine. You see, when the things of the body begin to supersede and surpass the things of the soul, then it's the things of the body that have to be nurtured and catered for and pampered. And it's the things of the soul that are always uttermost and must be kept uppermost in our minds. Well, says Peter, let them that suffer according to the will of God do this. Commit the keeping of their souls, he says, to him, to God, in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. You see that? He says, look after your soul as those things attack your body. And where do you commit your soul? Unto him that created the body. You'll not come off loser by it. Because the God who created body and soul is the God who will care for body and soul and will raise both together in the day of the resurrection. But Joseph leaves all the rightings of wrongs in the hands of the Lord his God. And what an example he ought to be for us. We said also that he traces the whole providential workings of God, or all the workings of providence to God, perhaps. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto me, unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And we needn't take up that, my friends. That's Joseph's great theme, is it not? Every time these brethren have come before him, Joseph has come out with this great theme, God's providence in it all, he says. Ye meant evil unto me, but God meant it unto us for good. By all the very things that you did against me that day, God has saved much people alive. He has brought his perfect will to pass. That isn't to take away the feelings that they're to have in their heart and seeking forgiveness for what they did against Joseph and all the rest. But you remember, ultimately, they're to trace up all things to that providential working of God, where that man Joseph traces it up to right at that precise point. God's will is done. He takes and he harnesses the evil behavior of men. That doesn't alleviate the evil behavior, but it shows us, my friends, who is on the throne of all this universe. And what Joseph is doing with those brethren, he's turning their eyes to that objective sight of what God has done. And when we've done all our confessing and all our seeking of forgiveness of God and everything else, you just cannot get away from this fact that God will have us to look to the cross and humbly bow to the objective sight of his Son crucified at the hands of men, guilty for what they did, and yet God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge being brought to pass. You can't get over that. You remember Pontius Pilate when he's getting irritated because our Lord Jesus Christ is boxing him up at every turn? He says, knowest thou not that I have power to condemn thee and I have power to let thee go? Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee. Except it were given thee. And though all earth, combining with all hail, had thought to crucify the Son of God, they could not have crucified him unless it had been given at the hand of Almighty God. When the Bible speaks about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you get all the strength of that word determinate behind it. God was determined, my friends, to send his Son to bring salvation. You know, it was said of Robert Murray McChain, and would to God, I say this humbly, my friends, would to God it could be said of us. He said it was almost as though he was dying to get you saved. Imagine being able to have that said of you. Seemed as though he was almost dying to get you saved. Well, I say this reverently, very reverently. That's precisely how it is with the Lord our God. He did die that we might be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Was that an accident? It was no accident. That was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was determined to do that. And God did just that. And when you take and you look at all the blood in your hands and everything else, and know that you have indeed done the deed still withal, there's the sentiment of what Joseph expresses to his brethren there, regardless of what you did, God meant it for good, and you are a partaker of that good that he meant it for. You look to the cross and you realize that he suffered and died for sinners. And you look to the cross and realize that he died for my sins. And now I'm free. And now I'm forgiven. But Joseph traces the whole thing to the providential workings of God. And then finally in verse 21, he not only undertakes to forgive those men at that time, but to actively do them good. Now therefore fear ye not, he says. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. From the practical side, my friends, and let's take it practically, actions speak louder than words. I'm sure if we had put into action all the words and all the promises that were made to us or that we made over our life, then what a lot of things would be done. Actions speak louder than words. And Joseph not only speaks about forgiveness here, but he undertakes to actively do those men good. And for all the rest of his life with them in that land of Egypt, that's precisely what he does as he becomes the shepherd and the stone of Israel indeed, taking over the role of his old father Jacob and being the guide and the leader of those people in that land. And then from the spiritual side and the divine side, you see, my unconverted friend, this is a picture of Christ now. What will Joseph not do at this point with his brethren? He will not judge them. He commits all things into the hands of God. Am I in the place of God, he says. And I say this, that our Lord Jesus Christ at this point stands in that position where he does not judge. He stands in that position, my friends, where he actively undertakes to forgive and to do good to all them that come to him seeking his forgiveness and seeking his goodness at his hand. There'll come a day when he'll judge, when God shall judge the world by righteousness through that man whom he has appointed. When the Savior takes and puts on the judge's mantle, then he shall judge the world. But at this present time, he says, think not that I am come to judge the world. I am not come to judge the world. I am come to save the world. And he stands at this point, as we've sung, ready to save, and able to save, and willing to save. There comes the judgment. But at this point, my friends, won't you see him there? He comes to forgive and to do good. Both of those things, you see. Not only to forgive, but to give as well. Joseph's not only forgiving his brethren, he's giving to his brethren. Yes, he says, I'll overlook what you've done, he's saying, but at the same time, I'm going to give you so much. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only forgives men and women their sins, forgives those sins that would take them into hell forever and ever, but he does them good. He gives them heaven when he takes away hell from them. And never miss that out. It would have been the mercy of God had he annihilated all sinners and kept them from going to hell. But it's not annihilation for them that believe. It's not the escape from the wrath to come. It's not the deliverance from hell. It's the deliverance to heaven into the bargain. And dear old Joseph says, yes, I forgive you. But he's not overlooking what they've done in the past. He's committing themselves to actively do them good in all the days that lie before them. He forgives them and he gives to them the things that they need. Well, of the shadow and the picture and the image and the symbol does that, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom all the scriptures speak. And if Joseph can reassure his brethren and speak to his brethren and forgive his brethren and undertake to do good for his brethren who have sinned against him, well then, what shall we say of the Lord? And my friends, let's not sin against him by refusing to see him in his mercy and his love and his goodness towards the sons of men. There'll come a time when there will be no more forgiveness, no more gospel, no more offer, no more salvation. But now it's yet the day of grace, and our heavenly Joseph stands ready to forgive all them that seek him.